We come tonight in our exposition to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You all could probably recite this from memory. You could wake up at 3 in the morning and recite it from memory, I bet. But what a wonderful and a familiar section of God's Word right here in the heart of the Gospel. Amazing grace. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, a couple of weeks ago, we began in verses 1 to 3 by talking about how God described all humanity as being dead in sin, rebels against God, depraved, pervasive, radical corruption at our core. We were enemies of God. We were living demonic, as it were, lives, following the evil one and doing by nature the things that we were born with. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. We were without hope and helpless. But God. Remember last week, but God? Those wonderful, glorious words that God is rich in mercy, that He is great in love, that He made us alive all by His doing. So tonight, we come to verses 8 and 9. Follow with me as I read God's Word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Father, yet again we come asking that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would make the gospel crystal clear in our hearts. That every believer in this room would know the gospel, would love the gospel, would believe the gospel, would stand triumphantly upon the gospel. That we would proclaim the gospel faithfully. And that you, Holy Spirit, would bring the gospel home to unbelieving hearts that are here in this room tonight. Amen. Imagine the most hardened juvenile delinquent that you could ever see. Multiply that by 10. And this writer says, you will have some idea of what John Newton was like before he became a Christian. Surely, the author says, no one who knew John Newton as a young man would have ever dreamed that this teenage rebel, this profane sailor, this naval deserter, this slave trader would be converted to Christ. Much less that this young man would be converted and write the hymns, the lyrics to a hymn that is one of the most well-known hymns in all of the world. The incredible story of how such a notorious sinner became an equally noteworthy pastor and a leader of the evangelical movement in England in the 18th century is just simply astounding. It's an amazing thing to consider. Actually, it reminds us that God is a God of amazing grace. Glory can only be given to God with a story like John Newton. He loved the grace of God. He wrote many, many hymns on the grace of God. Here's one entitled Reigning Grace. Now may the Lord reveal His face and teach our stammering tongues to make His sovereign reigning grace the subject of our songs. He said, to be a Christian is to be a recipient of God's saving grace. John Newton wrote, we are debtors. We are great debtors to the sovereign grace of God, which that alone is what makes us to differ from the perishing world all around us. What makes you different than your non-believing neighbor? It's not that you're so much better than them, or that you were so much more moral than them, or so much more religious than them. What distinguishes you from any non-believer in the world is due to one thing, the sovereign saving grace of God. Grace of God. And that is amazing grace. In verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, we talked about the amazing depth of our sin and how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing our condition as enemies of God, dead in sin, walking in the course of this world. We were headed for eternal wrath as sons of disobedience. But last week we saw the amazing height. Not just the amazing depth, but then the amazing height. That God made us alive together with Christ. That God has raised us up together with Christ. And that God has seated us in the heavenly places together with Jesus Christ. One writer is commenting on verses 8 and 9 on the amazing grace that we see here. And he said this. The vocabulary that Paul uses in these verses brings out, I like this, the utterly free nature of salvation. It's free. I love reading the sermons of Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and George Whitfield. There's something in these preachers of old that they used to do that I love. They would talk about God being an inviting God. What a great phrase. He's an inviting God. His grace is full. His grace is abounding. And He's inviting you to come to Him. He's inviting you. He's not pushing you away. He's inviting you to come to Him. And so we come to verses 8 and 9 tonight. And we read the text that God has given about this amazing grace found in the gospel. If I could sum everything up in one line, it would be this. That you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's it. That's what Paul's going to say tonight. That if you're a believer, you have been saved by grace through faith. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the saving message, that you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now, if you look with me at our verses, verse 8, you see that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's actually a couple of verses that is full of clauses, little prepositional phrases. There's really one main verb in the whole section. And that one main verb is found in the beginning of verse 8. You have been saved. That's the main action that is carrying all these phrases along. And we're going to talk about the phrases in a minute, but focus on the verb with me. You've been saved. Been saved. Couple of observations. Notice it's protective. You're saved. I love that word, saved. You're rescued. You're delivered. You're protected. Not from a bad marriage. Not from a bad financial situation. Not from a bad season or stage in life. You're saved from God. And from the wrath of God. And from the divine punishment for our sin. Oh, I love that. It's protective. But second of all, it's prominent. Now, just a little bit of a clue into the original language that Paul is using here in verse 8. He uses the most emphatic verbal form in the Greek language right here. You have been saved. It's the most emphatic verbal form. He could have used other verbal forms, but he uses the most emphatic one. It's like if you're watching a parade goes by, and it's like you're plopped on the street, and you're watching all the details of every person. That's the idea of this verb from the author's perspective. He wants you to see every detail. It's emphatic. It's prominent. He wants to show the details. It's protective. It's prominent. Third, it's passive. Don't miss this. The Bible says in Acts 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. It doesn't say you saved yourself. It doesn't say that you have saved your own soul. You've been saved. God did the action. Fourth, notice it's perfect. It's perfect. The salvation work of God is perfectly accomplished. It's wrought by God. It's done by God. It's finished by God. It's completed by God. Protective and prominent and passive and perfect. That's the main verb in these verses. Paul wants the believers to be reminded right here. Here's how you have been saved. And he's going to flesh it out in all of these supporting clauses that we'll get to here in just a minute. You have been saved. So, okay, Paul, define for me, how is one saved? How am I saved? There's no important, no more important question than this in the world. How are you saved? You could go on the street tomorrow. You could go to a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, and say, how are you saved? Listen to what they say. How are you saved from the punishment that your sin deserves? How will you be saved from hell? I'm just asking. And hear what they have to say. Paul is going to answer that question in five supporting phrases. And that's our outline for tonight. Five supporting phrases as to how someone is saved. In fact, my outline really is our text from Ephesians 2, just kind of phrase by phrase by phrase. Five supporting phrases where Paul will define how someone is saved. Let's just begin with number one, by grace. Do you see it there in verse 8? For by grace. The word for is Paul saying, let me explain why verses 3 and 4 through 7 is the way it is. Let me show you why God has lavished his mercy. Let me show you further. Let me further elaborate on all of it. By grace you have been saved. Spurgeon was fond to say this phrase, salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. The construction in the original language means this. It is by means of the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God. What is the cause of your salvation? What's the reason for your salvation? What do you have to give credit for your salvation? Here's what Paul says. It is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. It's God's free and undeserved and lavish and boundless grace. What is grace? We've talked about it in Ephesians chapter 1 when we talked about the work of God, the triune God, and saving us. But here's what grace is. Ready? It is the kindness of God given to those who deserve the full opposite. You know, sometimes we're quick to say, well, grace is just unmerited favor. And I suppose that's kind of true, but there's so much more. It's not just a little bit of undeserved grace given to somebody. It's the kindness of God given to those who deserve the full opposite. Remember in verse 3, we were children of wrath. Remember verse 1, we were dead in our sin. Remember verse 2, we were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan himself. We were enemies of God, but now we are children of grace. We were deserving of hell, but now we are draped in mercy and grace. This is the grace of God. Let me see if I can illustrate it like this. Imagine that there's a young person who's walking with his father in southern China. He's walking the streets of southern China and the child has rebelled. The child is disobeyed. The child, we might just say, has spoken very, very dishonorably to his father. He is fully deserving of a punishment, fully deserving of discipline. He fully deserves the discipline from the Father. While they are walking together and the son continues to dishonor his father, a large king cobra is spotted right off the path near where that child is going to take his next step. And in immense danger, I mean nothing but danger at that point, with that child having sinned, that child having dishonored the Father, the child having rebelled, deserving the discipline, the loving Father swoops up that child and brings that child into his chest, out of harm's way, and holds him close for safety and for protection. That's what God does for you in grace. You've disobeyed, deserving of punishment, deserving of wrath, and here you are about to take, as it were, perhaps a step to your own doom, and here comes God in His infinite and undeserved grace toward those who deserve the opposite, and He swoops you up in lavish grace. This is what our God does. We are undeserving. We are in trouble, and God lavishes sweet and abounding grace. The Bible says in Psalm 84:11 that the Lord gives grace. John 1 verse 16 says that we receive grace upon grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Grace upon grace. And the idea there is like one wave rolling after another wave. In the ocean shore, grace follows grace in our lives. It's undeserved. Romans 5:17 talks about the abundance of grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we saw it a couple of months ago, talks about the riches of God's grace. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, Peter writes, and he says, grace is yours in the fullest measure. What a kind God. What a kind God. Acts 15, verse 11, in the early church, the Jerusalem Council, they're meeting together and they're really arguing and defending for the integrity of the gospel, salvation by faith alone. And what do? They rise up and they say, we believe that we are saved by grace. Acts 15:11. Romans 5:15, the grace of God has abounded to the many. Ephesians 2 verse 5, Paul said it earlier, we saw it last week, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. It's all undeserved. It is all undeserved. Our salvation results in the praise of God's grace, Ephesians 1 tells us. We are saved because of God's grace. You say, well, why would God save us? To the praise of His grace. He saves us because of His overflowing grace, so that we would redound for all eternity to the glory of God's grace. So, Paul, how is somebody saved? Paul would say, let me tell you first of all, by grace. Never forget that. By grace. Number two, in your outline, the second way that Paul would define in this text how you are saved, not just by grace, but number two, through faith. Through faith. You see it there in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, this is just so good. The way Paul does this here. How does God's saving work become personal to you? It's one thing to know theology. It's one thing to go to school and you're reading and you're studying and you're learning and you know all the great doctrines of the Bible and you know about regeneration and all these great things that the Bible teaches, but you don't look to Christ by faith. How does it become personal to you? Through faith, by means of faith. It's like a medicine. It's like a medicine. It could be super helpful and very successful, but if it's not applied, if it's not appropriated, if it's not received, it's going to do you no good. The medicine can be great in and of itself, but if you don't take it, if you don't receive it, if you don't apply it, it's going to do you no good. Well, that receiving, that applying, that appropriating, that clinging, that laying hold of, that's faith. That's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. The word and the idea in the New Testament for saving faith refers to complete reliance. Complete reliance. William Ames, the Puritan, said saving faith is laying hold of God in Christ. I like this. And he said, resting the heart upon God. I'm laying hold of God in Christ. I'm clinging to Christ. I'm not going to let him go. I'm resting my heart upon God. And notice how verse 8 reads in your Bible. It does not say that you are saved by grace because of your faith. Every word of the Bible is important. You're not saved because of your faith. You're not saved because you've believed. You're not saved because you asked Jesus into your heart. You're not saved because you prayed the sinner's prayer. You're not saved because you're a member of the church. No, no, no. Paul says you are saved through faith, by means of our faith. Luther said faith is laying hold of Christ and grasping him. Faith is what commits the total person to the total Christ. That's saving faith. The total person to the total Christ. Now, Jerry Bridges puts it so well here. He says, when you talk about saving faith, you have to get two elements that are contained here. And this is so important because there's a whole lot of people that say, I believe in Jesus in our day. But there are two necessary elements of saving faith. Number one, there must be a renunciation. And number two, a complete reliance. Number one, the renunciation is you renounce any trust, any confidence in yourself, in any work that you could do, in any deed that you could accomplish, in any performance that you could do. There is no merit, there is no ceremony, there's no sacrifice, there's no deed that I could ever do. I renounce it all. Paul says it, it's like garbage, trash, dung. Complete renunciation. But with that, there's got to be a complete reliance. And Jerry Bridges says, it is reliance fully and totally upon the obedience of Christ and the suffering of Christ for us. He lived for me and he died for me. His righteousness is mine and his substitutionary atonement is mine. I rely upon Christ and him alone. Just listen very briefly to the biblical testimony on this. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly, referring to Jesus, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. How do you receive the propitiation? How is the anger of God turned away from you? Through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, Romans chapter 10, Romans 10 and verse 5, very evangelistic section. It says this, we shall live by that righteous. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. It's impossible to do that. But the righteousness based on faith says who will ascend into heaven and who will descend to the abyss. But what does the scripture say? Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. A little later on in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Earlier in Galatians 2 and verse 16, nevertheless, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I think Paul wants us to get the point that you cannot be justified by your works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I was reflecting this week and began typing and typing and typing, and eventually I had to cut all of it out of my notes. But I wish I could tell you so many false ways of faith there are. A hypocritical faith. A faith that is temporary. A faith that is self-serving. A faith that is intellectual. A faith that does not persevere. A faith that boasts in self and not in Christ. And on we could go with different kinds of faith that people have. And the question is, not so much do you have faith, but what kind of faith do you have? But the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. We have to understand that we are saved through, by means of faith. You say, Jeff, so tell me more. How does this happen? In Israel, on the Mediterranean coast, Herod the Great built a city called Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima, and what he did was Herod the Great built this aqueduct. It was a long aqueduct to bring water from a nearby spring to his city, to his palace in the city of Caesarea. The aqueduct did not create the water. It simply channels the water. It was simply a conduit that brought the water from the source to the palace. So it is with saving faith. Faith does not create salvation. It does not create eternal life. Rather, faith is the channel that receives the work of Christ for one's salvation. You might say it like this. Repentance is saying no to sin, and faith, saving faith, is saying yes to Christ and clinging fully to Him. Faith is a full and complete reliance upon Jesus Christ. So how are you saved? How are you saved? Paul's answer is, well, first, you're saved by God's grace. Number two, Paul would say you're saved by grace. A third heading that we can look at here in this scripture is this. Number three, outside yourself. Outside yourself. Not just by grace, not just through faith, but get this. Outside yourself. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, this, is not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It's not of your own doing. It's not of your own doing. This faith, this whole salvation event that he's been talking about in verses 1 through 7 thus far, and even the faith included in that salvation event, is not your own doing. It doesn't come from you. The way that Paul writes it in the original language is the idea of this. It did not begin with you. It didn't begin with you. This salvation event, it didn't begin with you. Your salvation did not find its source in you. It's not out of you. It's not from you. You didn't do the salvation. You didn't do the faith. You can't do it. It's not about religion, you meriting your way to God, you working your way up to God. That's not what Paul is saying. This is what is so humbling about grace. Is that everybody who is genuinely a Christian comes to the point where they must come to the cross and humble themselves and say, this whole salvation event is entirely outside of myself. And that is what is so hard about the gospel. Because it strikes at the heart of our pride. It's why the gospel of grace demands the full renunciation of oneself and all that we could do. Because it cannot come from us at all. You know, whether we're talking to the nicest neighbor, the cutest little child, the richest hero, the very successful businessman, the sacrificial mom, the religious church member, the Bible scholar, the well-liked person. We're all in the same position together. Paul says it is not from yourself. If you ever make it to heaven, it's because this work was totally outside of yourself. We sang it earlier in the hymn, Rock of Ages. In that second stanza, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, that's grace. That's what it is to understand that this salvation, this faith, this whole event is completely, totally outside of ourselves. You know, in our English Bible here in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this or that is not of yourselves. It's so much stronger in the original language. It's like it did not have its genesis in you. It did not have its source in you. There's no way to miss it. You can't do it. How are you saved? Outside of yourself. Outside of yourself. What a great self-examination question at this point. Are you trusting in anything inside yourself? So let's just say that the Lord may have it that you die tonight. How are you saved? How do you have assurance and confidence that you will go to heaven when you die and escape eternal torments in hell? How? What's the confidence that you have? And how you answer that is so revealing. Because the true Christian would say, it's not of myself. It's nothing that I can do. It is completely outside of me. It's by grace. It's through faith. Third, it's outside of yourself. Fourth, Paul continues. Fourth, in our outline, Paul continues. I love this. It's from God. What good news. If it's outside of yourself, well, how in the world are you going to get saved? It's from God. Look at the end of verse 8. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There was once a beggar. The beggar made his way down a road. It was a windy road. And he finally came to a massive palace. It was huge. It was massive. It was breathtaking. It was the king's palace of the land. And when he arrived there, he kind of stood helpless and he looked and he kept gazing, and finally the guards came and they opened the massive and the decorative and the ornate doors of the gate. And the guard said to the beggar, come into the feast and eat and drink fully of all that is on the king's table. But the beggar, he shook his head and he said, I can't. I don't have anything. I don't have anything at all. No, the guard shouted. It's a gift from the king to you. The king has given all of it. And it's all out of his bounty for you to take and to eat and to drink of the fullest. That's a picture of the end of verse 8. When your Bible says that it is a gift of God. That's grace. That is grace. It is a gift from God. This brings us to this undeserved element of the gospel. That salvation is monergistic. It is a work of God. It is a work of God alone. It is completely from God. Now, in our English, at the end of verse 8, we have this. It's a gift of God. Paul, in the Greek, takes that phrase, it is a gift of God, and he reverses it. The phrase of God is first. Because he wants to underscore with the word order, dramatic emphasis, that from God, it really is a gift. But it came from God. Paul is dramatically, even in the way that he is writing, trying to emphasize that all of this salvation is from God. It's from God. Let's see if we can journey down this highway together for a minute. It's a gift that comes from God's initiative. What a wonderful thought. The initiative of God. It is also a gift that comes from God's kindness. There's nothing in him that moved him to lavish grace upon us. Simply out of his kindness. Next, it's a gift that comes from God's bounty. The infinite nature of God. The infinite oceans, as it were, of God's measureless grace. Lavished upon us. It is a gift that comes from God's love that caused him to action. It is a gift that comes from God's storehouse of blessings. It's a gift that comes from God's grace. Paul's kind of being a little repetitive here. Grace, gift, grace, gift. He does it over and over and over. Back in Romans chapter 3, back in the heart of the gospel, we are justified as a gift by God's grace. Paul, you just said you've been justified by a gift, but he just said by grace. It's the same thing. He wants to repeat it dramatically. It's all from God. It's the gift of God's grace. You know, with that, I need to ask this. It is the gift of God's grace in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Is it yours? It's a gift. That God, the King, is calling. He is offering. He is inviting. He is begging. He is pleading. He is summoning you. With the free gift, is it yours? Is this gift yours? Have you received it by faith, renouncing all of your own merit and relying fully upon Christ and Him alone? Paul says at the end of verse 8 right here, it is the gift of God. So Paul says, how are you saved? How are you saved? By grace, number one. Through faith. It is outside yourselves, number three. Number four, it is from God. Paul has one more phrase. Without works. Without works. Beginning of verse 9. Not as a result of works. It's easy to try to earn heaven by your own works. You won't make it. But it's easy to try to earn heaven. That comes by our human nature. We want to earn. We want to work hard. We want to merit. We want to try to achieve something. That's the easy way of thinking. It comes naturally to us. God says, if you really could merit heaven by your own works, Galatians 2:21, then Jesus died needlessly. If you're going to go this way of trying to get to heaven by your works, by your deeds, then Jesus died for no reason. It was a worthless death. It was needless. It was of no value. God says, here's a better way. Ephesians 2:9. Not as a result of works. Not because of your merit. Not because of your doings. Not because of your good efforts. We read it earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, in the section on election, though the twins, that is, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and they had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose according to God's choice would stand. Not because of their works, but because of him who calls. God doesn't save because of our works. He saves by his own glorious and sovereign grace in his call. Romans 11 and verse 6, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We love grace. And if it is really by grace, it can't be by works. Paul, at the very end of his life, is writing 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's in the Roman prison. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, he says, God saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Do you get the point? There are scripture after scripture after scripture to say that we are saved apart from our own works, without our own merit, without our own accomplishment. Now, I want to say something. Paul is not opposed to good works. In fact, next week, when we come to Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we'll talk about that next week. But Paul is not opposed to good works. But listen, they flow out of a regenerated heart as the result of God's salvation. They are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of our salvation. And we'll talk about that more next week in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So Paul is saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Paul's kind of repeating himself here now, isn't he? It's not of your own doing. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's from God. It's not by your own works. On and on, all of these points are kind of saying the same thing, because that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That it excludes, it destroys, it eliminates all of your own works. Try to come to God by your own doing. Can't do it. Think of the thief on the cross. Just think of the thief on the cross with me. He had nails in both hands. He couldn't do much work for the Lord. His feet were nailed to the cross. He couldn't run any errands for the Lord. He had no hand, he had no foot to work toward his own salvation. And yet here's Jesus, who gave him the gift of God. And he took it by faith. Without any works of his own. Without any accomplishment on his own. It's almost like Jesus threw him the passport and carried him into paradise as he looked by simple faith to Christ. Is that true of you here tonight? That you are here in this room, you can say, by the grace of God, I have received this gift. Are you saved by Jesus Christ? by the grace of God, by the working of God outside of yourself as it has been made personal to you through faith? Are you relying fully on Jesus Christ? Young children here, we have a catechism class. You've got families that love you. We have Bible studies. You're well taught. Young kids, you know truth. But the Bible says the demons believe. So don't be fooled. And just because you know truth and you can recite the catechism, that all is well. Are you fully leaning upon Jesus? Have you renounced? Have you said no to your own works? And have you turned and said, yes, I will cling to Jesus alone? God's inviting grace. His plenteous mercy is available and calling out to sinners to receive Him by faith. You know, Paul isn't done. The main verb, you have been saved, and then all these phrases, by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. End of verse 9. Do you see it in your Bible? So that. I love that phrase. So why did God save you? All of this work in you and for you. What is to become of it? Why did God do it this way? What's the purpose of God doing this? Verse 9. So that no one may boast. To boast means that you try to commend yourself before God. I should go to heaven because I fill in the rest. Have believed. Prayed a prayer. Gone to this church. I'm a charter member. I've done this. I've done that. I've been baptized. I should go to heaven. I'm a Christian because wait a minute. Paul in Ephesians 2:8 is going to flip that completely and say, wait a minute, it's completely outside of us. Paul is going to say something. Turn just a couple of pages to Philippians 3. What a sobering phrase. Verse 2, Paul says, Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. Now note this. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Is that true of you? That you glory in Christ, you boast in Christ, not boasting in yourself, but boasting in Christ? No confidence in the flesh. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah said this, boast no more so proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. James 4, do not boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We need to say to the wicked, Psalm 75, verse 4, do not boast. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. We don't boast in ourselves so that no one may boast. That is true of us. Why should I be saved? Why should I go to heaven? How do I have this confidence? It is all by the grace of God. So I boast in Him, not in my own accomplishment. We don't boast in our human merit, but in our Master's merit. We don't boast in our doings, but in His deliverance. We do not boast in our own feeble works, but in His finished work on the cross. This is why Paul said in Galatians 6, he said, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you saved? You know, this salvation is nothing from you. It is not inherent from you. It does not come from you. You cannot gain it by your efforts. We boast in no self-achievement. We boast in no self-accomplishment. But we boast in the gracious gift of God. We boast in the grace of God. We boast in the cross of Christ. And we say, God saved me by His grace through faith in Christ. So then, church family, if salvation, if the gospel is like this, then a couple of implications. You and I should offer this gospel widely, freely, unashamedly, and passionately to sinners. Number two, we must boldly and courageously denounce and reject every form of works righteousness as being a false gospel. Third, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the state of being accepted by God. Paul's main verb is you're saved. Remember that, you're saved. That's the main verb. You're saved. You have been saved by the grace of God. By the grace of God, rest and rejoice in that work. And maybe one more, then the fourth implication, boast in Jesus Christ and in His work for you. Speak of Him as the royal King who welcomes and He invites and He calls and He is begging undeserving sinners to come to Him. Undeserving sinners. What amazing grace. We began with John Newton. I think it's appropriate to conclude with a brief story about him. On one occasion, John Newton was sailing on a ship and he encountered a terrifying, violent storm. And as it seemed as though the ship was going to sink, Newton cried out aloud and he said, "Lord, have mercy upon us." That night in his little cabin, he began to think and reflect and ponder on the mercy of God. And knowing about the sacrifice of Christ, he finally came to trust and rely upon Jesus Christ alone. John Newton experienced the amazing grace of God in a profound and amazing personal way. So it was not very long before he would leave the slave trade and then he would enter Christian ministry. He had a desire to enter Christian ministry. So he would later become a hymn writer, a pastor, a writer, a theologian. He educated himself. He taught himself Latin, Greek, and Hebrew so he could study his Bible. He wanted to be ordained as a minister, but he was rejected, probably because of his pretty shady past. But he didn't lose heart. He continued to study, wanted to be a minister of the gospel. He went to the city of Olney in Buckinghamshire, England, to be the pastor of a church there. And the church grew so much through the reading and preaching of the word and the weekly prayer meeting that John Newton made it his goal to write a new hymn each week for the midweek prayer meeting. Don't get any ideas. I can't do that. But he did it. 280 hymns he wrote. One of them, it is believed, to be Amazing Grace, was written for one of these prayer meetings in 1772. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. At the end of his earthly life, as his days were drawing to a close, he had his family near him, and he said this: although my memory is fading, I remember two things very, very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that is amazing grace. Our Father, we thank you that you have given your truth to us. Ephesians 2 is so clear in just laying out the gospel. Oh, Lord, that we who once were dead have been made alive by your love and by your mercy. And it becomes personal to us through faith in Jesus Christ. What amazing grace. Every believer here in this room, O Lord, rallies together around the wonderful, wonderful truths of these words. Salvation is all of grace, outside of myself, from God, without my own works, through faith. If there is anyone, O Lord, here in this room tonight, still outside of the gospel, still not believing in Christ, still believing and trusting and relying on their own works, we pray that you would save them, that you would regenerate them, that you would open their eyes so that they would see the absolute foolishness of saying that the death of Jesus was needless, and instead they're trying to trust in their own works. Oh God, would you in your great love save any rebels that are here in this room, young or old? Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for saving our souls. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.